Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, may we always hold your word close to our heart. May we acknowledge and lift up your word, God. It is truly the word of God, is your direct speech to us. Lord, we praise your name for your word. We acknowledge it, God, as this amazing, beautiful thing that it is. God, thank you that your word teaches us what is true and righteous and holy. Thank you that it teaches us the truth about our sinful nature and the truth about how you've redeemed us through your son's death on the cross. God, we praise your name and we thank you every day for the Bible. The very word of God. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Satan tempts Eve in an attempt to force God's hand into executing judgment on mankind. Now, before we get into these verses, we have to have a little bit of pre-exegetical context from some other verses. First, from Genesis 1, verse 31, we learn that God's finished work is very good. So again, God finishes creation. He pronounces that it is very good. It is complete. And this is Adam and Eve's initial state. They were very good. They were in concreated holiness. This means that they were created in a holy state. Their inclination was holy and already for God. It was already inclined toward God. They were not a blank slate. They did not have to start to choose God. They were created already choosing God, choosing good and holiness. They stood in a direct relationship with God. They walked with him in the cool of the afternoon kind of a situation. So their creator and themselves, these two have an actual working relationship at this point where they could talk to each other, in a sense, face to face. Their hearts were pure. Again, their inclination and desire was God-oriented. Their discernment was clear. They knew what God was telling them to do. They understood it. Their communication with God was not clouded. It was direct. They were also surrounded by gifts from God. All of these different fruits that they could eat, all of these different animals and everything, even each other. They were both gifts to each other in a sense. So they were surrounded by God's goodness, his graciousness, his kindness, his mercy, and his provision. And they could not excuse themselves on any grounds of misunderstanding the divine prohibition to not eat of the tree. They understood what that meant. They knew what it meant. They had no issues. Their issue was going to be choosing to directly disobey. Okay? They also knew that the loss of life is what they would incur if they were disobedient. Now, when God then created moral beings, there was no actual evil present, not in angels, not in humanity. Everything was in a state of holiness. Okay? Remember that moral evil generally relates to some privation of some good that something ought to have, or it goes against God's word directly. In other words, it's just a rebellious act. So that's where we're going to be getting this moral evil from, okay? And we're going to see that both in Satan and also in humanity. Now, the question we must have initially is, why would God then create Lucifer, who would then become Satan? Similarly, why wouldn't God destroy Satan immediately? So in order to understand this issue of why God wouldn't do these things, or why did he create Satan, we have to understand how moral behavior is worthy. So worthy moral behavior, in other words, moral behavior that's going to be in service to God's image and essentially glorious to God, is going to be made of decisions that are given by the creature. In other words, it's going to be moral behavior that is executed by the creature freely and maintained even when there's a possibility of doing otherwise. So in other words, you've got a situation where God doesn't want robots. He wants people making decisions in alignment with a holy nature. And when that's being done, that's going to be glorifying to God. So this also has to be done in relation to the possibility of doing something else. Now, that possibility doesn't always have to be there, but it at some point has to be there. In other words, there has to be a command that you can then obey in order to have moral behavior worthy of being made in God's image. The problem is this. How do we wrap our minds around this necessity? That God's sovereignty sets the beginning from the end. This is going to mean he's sovereign over human sin. And yet humans also have to choose to sin and rebel themselves. And the answer to this lies in the fact that human nature was created holy, but finite. So there's this interesting interplay between nature, inclination, and volition that is very difficult to discern. But I'm going to try and give this an attempt and see if we can make this make sense. You see, our nature as humans is finite. And as such, it has points of structural weakness. In other words, it's not all powerful. It has real points of real weakness. Now, these are not actual fractures, so to speak, in nature, not like that type of thing, like stress weakness. They're simply points at which it can be attacked and do the most damage. So in Adam and Eve, these are the following points of weakness. One, perception. Humans, Eve specifically, is not omnipresent. She's not omniscient. Her perception's limited to what she sees and knows. Second, her internal emotional judgment. In other words, her emotions can be played at. Third, her inclinations link to her internal emotional judgment. In other words, if she begins to have feelings in a certain way, her inclination can spontaneously fall. We're going to see that play out. Fourth, Eve's inclinations pressure can be exerted on volitional decision-making. In other words, once her inclination falls, you're going to see that inclination now exerts tremendous pressure on our volitional decision-making. In terms of Adam, you're going to see that his relational connections are attacked and peer pressure is going to be used as well to get him to enter into sin. And finally, his trust and loyalty to Eve is also going to be used and played against him as well. So all of these things were things that Satan is now going to attack to attempt to get humanity to choose to sin against God and fall and thus incur God's wrath. And the idea is that if you apply the right stress at the right weakness, the system will indeed break. Now, we're not machines, and that's the difficulty in talking about this, but I think the point's still analogous. Now, just so you have an understanding of the future, in the future, God is going to hold us in a state of holiness, in a state of sanctification by the power of his Holy Spirit. He's not doing that with Adam and Eve at this point. This is why, when the stresses are applied, when the weak spots are pressed, you see humanity begin to crack. Now, to the second question, if Satan were not present, if he were destroyed immediately, we would have never undergone real moral testing. We would have never had to deal with a true temptation. Okay? If Satan's destroyed, however, later, but not at the ordained time in the future, then the problem there is that, well, if God's going to wipe out Satan, he's got to deal with all sin and all evil, which includes everybody. If he does that, then you're running into the problem of not allowing the fullness of God's salvation to run its course. So again, why doesn't God deal with Satan at the beginning? Because he is allowing Satan to tempt humanity as a point of asking, are you going to be morally obedient? He does not destroy him until the end because he wants the fullness of all those who are going to be saved to come in. And additionally, he has his entire plan for this world to work through as well in the millennial kingdom. So it makes perfect sense that God is not dealing with Satan and evil at this point in time. Now, in terms of the fall of Satan, we see that it would typically thought to occur between Genesis 2 and 3. That's where we'd say, yeah, the fall of Satan's going to happen. The story, I argue, is documented in Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, and he's going to take a third of the angels with him as per Revelation 12, 9. Now, we're not going to get into that full story because it's a whole other exegetical thing to deal with that, but that's where they're located. The very good of day six, I would argue, indicates that nothing had fallen at this point. I'd also argue that God's blessing the seventh day, saying it's all very good. There's no sin or curse on that day. So how long after would we actually have this event that we're about to read about occur? How long after creation? Well, we know that God had taken regular walks in the garden in the cool of the day before the fall. So we're seeing a pattern established here. The grammar of Genesis 3:8 indicates this was a common or expected practice. But Adam and Eve were commanded to fill the earth in Genesis 1:28. They must have been obedient So they were capable of having a baby from the first female cycle. But we know that the first child that was conceived was sinful. So we would argue then that the fall must have occurred a very short time after creation, probably between 3 and 4 weeks afterward. The corollary then is that Satan's fall is constrained to the narrow window between the seventh day of the fall and the fall of mankind. Now, on to the actual exegesis now that we've got that all sorted out. Verse 3, 1 through A, we now have to deal with the serpent. So the serpent is both a real animal and it is a demonic presence that is involved in the serpent's activity. How do we know this? Well, the serpent is both a reference to, again, a literal serpent, as we would see from Genesis. However, from 2 Corinthians 11:3, Revelation 12:9, and 20:2, we would see that, yes, indeed, the demon, Satan, was actually indwelling that serpent in that activity. And so we get from the totality of Scripture exactly what's going on here. Then now the Hebrew word for serpent, nahash, is similar to the Hebrew word for bronze, mehoshet. And there may have been something very attractive about the serpent. We think, oh, serpent, snake, evil, awful. But we don't know what this one looked like. We know that God even changed its form, making it crawl on the dust of the earth, or crawl and eat the dust of the earth. So we don't know. This could have been very attractive and very pretty, could have been very beautiful. We don't know. What we do know is that Satan does masquerade as an angel of light. Satan does deceive. So he probably would have made this somewhat appealing to Eve in some way. But we have to remember, Satan is still a beast. He is still out to seek, kill, and destroy. And when we actually get into what Satan's plan was with the first sin, it's actually much worse than most people think. Now, there's a related verb, nachash, which is to practice divination. And so it's interesting in terms of the words. There's probably a satanic connection here, is probably intended, between the serpent and divination, Satan and divination. Just kind of an interesting aside. He was also called more crafty than any other beast of the field. And that word that's being used there is arum, which is clever, subtle, shrewd, cunning, or prudent. And there's also wordplay on the last verses. Adam and Eve are said to be naked, which is arumim, the plural form of the description of Satan, arum. So it's kind of interesting that you're sort of getting that interplay here. It's also interesting to note that the New Testament authors believed that the talking snake of Genesis was real history. You see this in John 8:44, Romans 5:12, 16 through 20, 1 Corinthians 15:21, 2 Corinthians 11:3 through 4, and 1 Timothy 2:14. You can take a look at those. Again, it's just when the New Testament authors are referencing this event. Now, in verse 1b through 5, we're going to now see the serpent tempting Eve. And so the first aspect of this temptation is to doubt God's word. So the name of God used here is Elohim. Satan is not using the personal covenantal name of God. And Satan's first attack was to induce doubt about God's words. Funny enough, this is also the first recorded question, and it's actually much more emphatic than you see in English. Afki is an interrogative expressing surprise. It's an attempt to make God's commands more onerous than they are. It's like, oh my gosh, did God really command that? That's a horrible thing. Why would he do that? That's the sentiment that the serpent is trying to give here. And Eve initially responds correctly. Now, some people say, and there's been a lot of spilled ink over this, what about adding to God's word? A lot of people say, oh, God didn't say you couldn't touch it, he just said you couldn't eat it. Here's the deal, and I have poured a lot of time into digging through this. I've heard arguments on both ways, and so I've put a lot of time into figuring out, is there something to be gleaned here? Here's the issue, though. She's never condemned for this. In Matthew 15, 19, it says that evil acts are essentially preceded by evil thoughts in the heart. Her first sin was not saying that there was, you can't eat it nor touch it. It was, she saw that it was good for this thing, and then her first decisional evil was making the decision to eat the fruit. So I think when people try to read too much into adding to God's word, I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think there's enough evidence supporting that view. I would simply say that this was just stay away from the fruit, and that's what she was conveying. Now, the second issue here is in the denial of God's words. It seems that Eve did indeed successfully deflect Satan's first attempt to introduce doubt. But maybe not all of it. There might have been some doubt lingering. Satan then is going to move from misleading questions to outright lying and attacks on God's character. In other words, it moves from, okay, that maybe instilled a little bit of doubt. Now we're just going to straight up attack God and lie. So the construction here, that you will not surely die, is an infinitive absolute followed by an imperfect of the same verb. That is emphasizing the verb. He's basically saying, no, there is no way you're going to die if you eat this. It's not possible. If you're not going to surely die, that's just a lie. So he is literally contradicting God at this point. And it's interesting because the negative here, the not, is actually very oddly placed. It comes before the verbs, intensifying them even more. So literally, the way you're getting this is Satan is essentially saying, no, there is no way in the world that this is going to kill you. It's a lie. God just doesn't want you to become like him. Now, why is this interesting? Because when people like Jesus call Satan the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, we have to understand this in context. He's the father of lies. Why? Because literally the first lie told comes from him. It is through the belief in that lie that quite literally all lies ever told by humanity have come forth. So when they say he's the father of lies, it doesn't mean he's just like a master of lies or he's just a liar. No, it literally means the source of all of this junk was Satan himself. Now, he's also called a murderer from the beginning. And this is something that even I wasn't putting together until more recently. We have to ask ourselves a question. Why was Satan trying to tempt Adam and Eve? What is he going to gain out of this? What is his purpose with this? Okay, remember, Satan is prideful. Satan believes himself to be God. He wants to be God. He wants to rule over creation. And God creates Adam and Eve to steward the creation. Satan was trying to kill Adam and Eve. That was the point. Satan believed firmly that God would literally kill Adam and Eve if they ate of that fruit. And so when he tries to deceive Eve, he is acting as a murderer. The scary, sick thing is that he's trying to do it in such a way that forces God's hand to actually kill them. Because he knows if they sin, God is going to execute justice. God said they're going to die, and God's going to kill them. So he's like, great, all I have to do is get them to disobey God's command, and God will carry out the act of killing them. I don't have to do it. That's the horrible. And then that's the double hit on God. It's like, well, now God's got to kill his most prized creation. Now God has to kill his own image. I mean, can you imagine what's going on here? When you actually start to think about what is actually happening, this is some serious stuff. He is a murderer from the beginning because it was his intention to kill humanity, to kill Adam and Eve, and to have God be the one to pull the trigger. I mean, really, it's wild when you think about it from that perspective. Satan was not just trying to get them to rebel and be disobedient. He wanted to murder them. Fundamentally, Satan could be argued, it could be that he's the worst mass murderer in history because all human death is a result of this event. Satan is fundamentally responsible for instigating all human death. Satan also maligns the character of God, saying God doesn't want you to be like him. So he's trying to make God out to be this sort of, onerous judge kind of thing. Like, oh, he just doesn't want, he's jealous. He's envious. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so there's a threefold method being introduced here by Satan. Raising doubts as to the wisdom, justice, and love of God, making a direct contradiction to the word of God, and claiming that disobedience to God would result in the highest good. I mean, there's all temptation ever. Doubt God. God's word is not true. Disobedience leads to the highest good. I mean, most temptations, if not all of them, could probably be boiled down to those three things. So, as a quick aside, we should key in that when we're tempted, it's probably hitting one of those three things, and we can fight back against all three of those. We'll talk about that later. Now, in terms of exposition, I want to point out the importance of the order of creation, the origin of sin. So God was able to enjoy his creation for at most about 3 to 4 weeks, and then 6,000 years of sin and death. Whew, man, that's rough. God is a God of patience. You then have, after that 3 to 4 weeks, insane levels of rebellion at the very top of the hierarchy. The chief angel, the chief of man, both of these rebel against God. I mean, boy, it's when you think about it and you try to think about it from God's perspective, it really is mind-blowing. The level of patience that God has with his creation. And then, again, that was some attack plan. Humans were the official stewards over all creation. If Satan can kill the stewards, God's plan is ruined. And that's exactly what the plan was, to kill humanity and make God be the one to do it. And then creation would never attain its proper state. And maybe even Satan thinks that he could potentially rule over it instead. I mean, who knows exactly what he was thinking. But this game plan of Satan's at the very beginning, whew, boy, it's rough. It's rough and it was effective. It was damaging. beyond belief. So it's important to understand the order of creation, the origin of sin, and how that plays into this whole grand scheme of God, essentially, who's going to redeem creation, but also of Satan and what he's been trying to do this entire time. Now, we talked briefly already about the problem of evil and its eradication. Again, I'll just say it quickly here, that you cannot get rid of evil and Satan at this juncture without either eliminating all evil, finally. But the problem with that would then be that you have not allowed for the full salvation harvest to come in, because you're essentially eliminating some people who have not been saved yet who would be in the future. Again, it's not justice or righteousness to simply remove all evil prior to the elimination of sin in general or the institution of the millennial kingdom. You can't do that. Again, that doesn't serve justice. You can't partially judge and not judge everything. God's got to play by his own rules, by his nature of justice that he has intrinsic to him. Now, let's also take a look at the nature of temptation. So we see three things kind of play in here. The first one is doubt. And we've got to talk about how to, what's going on with this doubt and how to overcome this. So doubt. Doubt is in doubt in what God's promises are. Now, there's really two chief ways this can occur. The first is not understanding what God's promises actually are, what they mean, and what they cover. This is why I think dispensationalism is so pivotal, because this gives us a very clear understanding of what God's actually promised, so that you don't believe that God has promised things for the future, promised things for the future that you're thinking he is going to give you today, when no, actually it's reality in the future. For example, total eradication of disease, total eradication of death, those are future things. Yes, miracles can happen now, no doubt about that. But in terms of this carte blanche, in terms of healings and things like that, that is absolutely in the future, when essentially the tree of life comes back and it's healing for the nations and no one's sick anymore. Right? These are future things. So when we have an incorrect understanding of the promises of God, that can introduce doubt. Additionally, other sources, non-Christian sources, other fields of study, other religions, other philosophies can introduce doubt about God. Well, that God can't be real. God couldn't do this. God couldn't be that. He isn't this. Those can also institute doubt. That's more like what Satan was trying to do. He was trying to instill an incredulousness in us about God's nature and character. How do you fight back against that? Good theology, good understanding of the Bible, trust it implicitly. And honestly, there is a reality that we're going to fall, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to trust other things at times, but we have to keep coming back to God. Repent, forgiveness, come back to God, affirm his truth, and move forward. The second type of temptation was denial. This is where Satan is just trying to straight up deny the things that God has said aren't going to happen. The problem here, again, same with the first one. If you believe that incorrectly the Bible teaches something's going to happen before its time, you will start to doubt God. Why? Because you'll see, well, that didn't happen, so maybe the rest isn't true. Well, or maybe your interpretation was wrong. This, again, is why I think dispensationalism is so important, because it teaches us the promises of God and the actual times they're going to occur. I don't believe that the world is going to become holistically a better place until the millennial kingdom. I think Christianity will continue to endure and people will continue to be saved and sanctified and there will be blessings from Christianity. But in terms of the whole world, it's going to have to pass through judgment. It's going to get darker before it gets better. So again, to fight back against the denials, we have to have a good solid grounding in the Word of God, and then we have to believe in the right things and apply it. And finally, redefinition of good as evil and evil as good. We're facing this massively right now in a lot of these morality areas that we're dealing with. Here, the hard part about it is this, is once emotions come into play, once relationships come into play, all this stuff, it gets so much harder to defend against this, which is why we need good, strong communities of people who believe in the Bible and hold to biblical morality to continually affirm this in light of what the world is doing. Now, finally, I want to mention a little bit about Eve's initial response. What should we actually think about this? And I mentioned earlier that Eve's initial response was good. It essentially was saying, no, this is what God has said. We shouldn't be eating that tree. And the thing about it is, at this point, arguably the only thing she could have potentially done better is tell the serpent to leave. Is to say, no, you have just incited me to deny God, and that merits you being potentially put to death. Not only that, you have to leave the garden. You have to go out, going to God directly, asking for God's assistance in how to deal with this. Again, there's comments with, well, where was Adam and what was Adam doing? There's a lot of assumptions that people make with that. I don't want to make any of those. I don't want to make any of those assumptions. We have what was recorded between Eve and the serpent, and that's where I'd like to keep the conversation grounded. We can discuss those other things as well after the sermon, but in general, we have the Eve and serpent conversation, and the idea is even in that situation, she didn't basically tell the serpent to go. She continued to listen, and that's where temptation can really get us. Sometimes we can say no at the beginning, but if we keep listening, it wears us down. That's another piece of this that I want to mention in terms of her response, where it could have been potentially improved. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see Christ as the second Adam. Christ is going to face the temptations of Satan in the New Testament. Only he is going to defeat it squarely at every single juncture. And he will not fall to sin. He is going to be the sinless one, the Messiah. He will serve as the second Adam. He will be the one we can now be born into and into his line and his lineage, into a redeemed lineage. And so we're going to see the parallel between what's happening here and what happens with the second Adam. Finally, in terms of application, understand how sin and temptation actually work. The unfortunate thing is Adam could only be tempted externally. We can be tempted internally. The bottom line is sin is always, and temptation are always ready to strike. They're always right there and ready to strike. The best way to resist these things, the best way to fight back against these things is knowing scripture, knowing theology, being part of a community that walks this out together. That's the way to handle this. That's the way to do this. And being ready with forgiveness, being ready with understanding when people make mistakes, when people sin, and simply saying, the blood of Christ is covered over you. Ask for forgiveness and you are forgiven. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. The word of God is true. It is the lamp unto our feet. It is the words of life to mankind and the means by which we know of our sinful state and how God has redeemed us. So I'd like to close this in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for these lessons learned through the story about the serpent and Eve. God, we pray against temptation. We pray against falling into sin. God, we praise your name. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to sanctify us each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. And have a wonderful day.